observance of Persecuted Church Month, and today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Richard Wambrough, he's the founder of the ministry Voice of the Martyrs, very significant ministry with regard to the persecuted church. You know, in watching something like that, I don't know what runs through your mind, but as I was previewing it, I had a number of things running through my mind. Why would a person like Richard Wambrough pray for his brutal persecutor, and what enabled him to do it? It's not an ordinary thing to do, is it? And I know just from within our own congregation here, it's difficult to pray for a boss or somebody at work who seems to have it in for you. It's hard to pray for sometimes a relative or a neighbor that things are estranged with. How can you pray for someone who is beating you like that? And how can you pray when prayer is forbidden like that? You notice he didn't pray silently. He didn't hide his prayers. He's like Daniel, in the book of Daniel, when Daniel and all people were forbidden to make any petition of anyone except for the governor or the king. But Daniel did it anyhow in praying to the Lord, and he was willing to take the consequences for it. Why would Richard Wambrough and so many others like him do that? I think it was his own gracious deliverance by Christ from sin to eternal life. It's not that I think. I know that's the case with him. And it's God's overflowing power, the overflowing power of the gospel at work in his own life and overflowing out of him that enables him to do something like that, that in our own strength we could never do. In our sermon series, the five solas for Reformation today, we've been examining the five biblically rooted expressions which summarize the Reformation's recovery of that same gospel that Richard Wambrough was captured by, the message that they recaptured 500 years ago. And praise God, it was there for Richard Wambrough to respond to years later in an area where the Reformation had an impact. In his own history, and his country's own history. But we've been examining these things. Scripture alone is the formal principle that is the foundation of all Christian teaching. And as God's word, the Scripture, reveals his saving good news to us and is our final authority for what we believe and how we live. God's glory alone, which we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks, is the capstone connecting it all to God's single overriding purpose for creating this world and us in it. And in between those two, Scripture alone and God's glory alone, there is grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, the gospel in a nutshell. It's been rightly argued that the phrase Christ alone, which we take up this morning, stands at the center of the other solas. For as Christ himself asserted, all Scripture is ultimately about him and testifies to him and to his work. And as God's agent of salvation, Christ is the very embodiment of the grace by which God saves us and the object of saving faith, which receives that grace. And in his face we behold the glory of God most clearly and are brought to glorify God most fully. Christ alone is a biblical conviction expressed in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and between one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation by no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God's provision for our deliverance from sin to eternal life with him is in Christ alone. Why? Why in Christ alone? Why aren't there other ways? People say there's all kinds of roads to God. There are many different ways to be saved, wherever that may be. Why Christ and Christ alone? Why insist on that? Well, his identity as Savior is absolutely exclusive. Only he and he alone could do what needed to be done in order to rescue us. And his saving work is entirely sufficient. Only what he accomplished leaves nothing undone, nothing lacking, nothing that needed to be added to. Christ alone, his work alone. First, Christ's identity is absolutely exclusive. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We'll be in the book of Hebrews. We'll be moving around in a few different places there, and we'll also have some other scriptures popping up on the screen now and then. But Hebrews chapter 1 is a magnificent beginning where it lays out who Christ is in all his glory. Verse 1, long ago, and many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name as he inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is God, the incarnate, God, the Son incarnate, God become the Son of Man. As a Son of God, Christ is by nature, God. He didn't become God. He didn't slide into it. He was eternally God. That's his nature. Could there be any greater means by which God could communicate with us and accomplish his purpose than through Christ, his Son? Note the five things in verses 2 to 3, what they say about him. First, God appointed him the heir of all things. Now, this echoes God's promise of the nations and the ends of the earth being given to God's anointed one or his Messiah in Psalm 2. But here in verse 2, it's not simply the nations or the ends of the earth that is promised to him. It's all the universe, all the worlds to come are his. Why? Well, that's because God created the worlds through him. God created the universe through him. Colossians 1:16 also makes this connection between Christ being the heir of all because he created all. It says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, all the universe and everything in it, were created through him," and get this, "and for him." He inherits it, you see, because he created it. He is the radiance, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 goes on to say. He is the radiance of God's glory, or I should say verse 3. God's glory is the revelation of his nature. Note that it doesn't say in this verse that the Son reflects God's glory. We might reflect God's glory. There's a lot of things that reflect God's glory. But it doesn't say that about the sun here. No, he shines it forth. The outshining, if we could translate it that way, the outshining he is of who God really is. The sun radiates the glory of God just by being who he is. He radiates it just as the rays of the sun don't merely reflect the light of the sun to us, but are, in fact, the light of the sun to us. Same stuff. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. I'm sure you're familiar with molds and how you can press them in and you get the same shape or the same form. That's how our coins are made, and a host of other things are made that way. This verse says, Verse 3 here says that Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. It's the same thing. It's the same. Colossians 1:15, going back to Colossians 1 again, says that he is the image of the invisible God. How do you get an image of something that's invisible? But Christ radiates and exhibits and is all that God is only when in its invisible form, when he communicates with us, when he becomes incarnate. Here in verse 3, the word translated exact imprint was used for the impression or reproduction left by a seal on an object, especially a coin that they would mint or print in those days. It expressed exact correspondence between the impression and the seal that made it. The Son, Christ, is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is God. He upholds the universe to its intended end, is what the meaning is there. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, his mere word. Going back to Genesis 1, it was the word of God that created everything. A mere statement, let there be light, there's light. Let there be, and it happens. It's a command, and it happens. The Son here upholds the universe and safeguards it and carries it to its intended goal by the word of his power. Not like Atlas, who bears the world on his shoulders like a burden, nor like the deist version of God that some of our founders embraced in terms of their understanding of God, a God who winds up the universe and then lets it run on its own. No. Here the language of verse 3 has the sense of sustaining and carrying the universe and its ages to their God-intended goal. Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together and reaches its appointed goal through him. What would happen if he didn't hold it together? What would happen to us? No. He holds it together. He upholds it by the word of his power. In him, all things hold together. The beginning of the Gospel of John is somewhat similar to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, where it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it talks about how through the Word, God the Father created all things, and nothing was made without the Word creating. It goes on to say in verse 14 of John chapter 1 that this one about whom all these things were said and about whom the book of Hebrews at its beginning is talking about, it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father. This is John the Apostle saying that, and Peter will say some similar things later in his gospel. In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then it talks about him being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient all the way to the cross. Why would one who is God do that? Why would he care enough for you to do that for you? The God of the universe who has created all things, who holds it together, who moves it on to its appointed end, becomes a human being. For what purpose? For what purpose? To die. To die one of the most shameful deaths a person could die, that other humans could devise for him. Crucifixion. In our place. He is God the Son incarnate, the unique prophet, priest, and king. Again, verses 1 through 4 here, we'll pull these out from that. First, in verses 1 and 2, he's the unique prophet. He surpasses all the other prophets that God the Father had previously sent. Verse 1 emphasizes that God spoke by those prophets at many times and in many ways. The word translated at many times more precisely means in many parts or pieces. That is, God's revelation in earlier days came in a piecemeal, fragmentary fashion. Prophet here, prophet there, building it as time goes on, God's revelation of himself as he's doing things for his people and then interpreting it, what's going on for them. He spoke to his people bit by bit in various ways. It's not that God's revelation of who he is and what he's doing had progressed from less true to more true, or from less noble to more noble, or from less, but rather from less complete to more complete. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is just as true and as valid as the book of Psalms that a lot of us really love. Judges, the book of Judges, which some of us don't love so much, it's a very depressing book as you read it. Although the overarching theme on that is no matter how bad and how off and how goofy his people are, he does not let them go. But the book of Judges is just as true and just as valid as any of the prophetic books. And all the books are incomplete in and of themselves. Whether by themselves or all together, they were still incomplete. But with the coming of what verse 2 calls these last days, something happened. Something happened. The last days started with that time, with that something happened, and continues right to this day. This bit-by-bit process of revelation that God was doing and revealing himself and his ways to his people, using a variety of ways through many different agents, it came to a climax in one complete package and one way through one agent, the Son of God. Now God had completed and tied it all together by speaking by his Son. It's the same God who speaks, and the same activity of speaking, both then and now, it's the people of God that he's spoken to. But the phrase, in these last days, signals a decisive change that has taken place. It's the time of prophetic fulfillment, not by prophets, but by a Son, by the Son. God sending his Son is the pivotal point in accomplishing his salvation and the key that unlocks the meaning of all that God had done with his people up to that point and all that he will do with his people. Jesus Christ is the fulfilling climax of all God's previous revelation. He's the final word to us. Is there a better word that can be spoken than being there in person? God in person becomes a human being and walks this earth, has interchanges with his people, and is rejected by them as a whole, is crucified, buried, rises from the dead, gathers his church, sends them out with the message of the good news until he comes back again. Second, in verse 3, Christ, the Son of God, is God's unique priest. He's the unique, the final prophet to surpass all prophets. He's also God's unique priest. There have been a long line of priests from Aaron up to the days of Christ. Verse 3 says that this priest made purification for sins. That is, he made a sacrifice of atonement for the removal of sin that actually removed sin. As you may remember, all the priests that went before, they were reminders of sin. They were pointers of what God would provide, but none of their sacrifices took away sin. God used it as a teaching tool to prepare for this one who is coming. They were shadows. He's the reality. This one is unique, though, because not only does he offer the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice that he offers. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15 and verse 17 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, those are the children that he gathers, that he saves, he himself likewise partook of the same things, of their same humanity, of our humanity, of your humanity, to the full extent. He had to be made like this, his brothers, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, to make the sacrifice that would turn away God's wrath by absorbing the wrath of God himself. He became flesh. He became human. He took on our flesh and blood to do that specifically for us. Furthermore, his priestly work of offering sacrifice is completed, and so, unlike the earlier prophets, it's a final work, never needing to be repeated. There's a repetition of that phrase in various parts of the book of Hebrew, once for all, sacrifice once for all, over and over again, driving home the point. This sacrifice is unique. It's a sacrifice to end all sacrifices because it genuinely, really takes away sin. It's the final work, never needing to be repeated. For one, verse 3 says that after making purification for sins, it says that he sat down. And where did he sit down? At the right hand of the Majesty on High. The Majesty on High is God the Father. It's a majestic name, majestic name for God there, identification of him. His sitting down indicates that his atonement for sins for the people has been completed and has been accepted by God the Father. It's also the occasion for his enthronement. For the seat is, what kind of a seat is it? It's the throne of God's rule, which he now shares with God the Father at the right hand, and he's there right now. While the book of Hebrews expands on this primarily in terms of Christ's superior high priesthood, based on a quote from Psalm 110 and verse 1, quotes it several times in the book of Hebrews and elaborates on that. While it focuses on the priesthood of Christ, his enthronement at God's right hand here also presents him as the unique king. So he's the prophet to end all prophets. He's the culminating priest who does the final and the unique one time only is all that's needed sacrifice. And he's the king. He's the king of what? Well, whose throne is he sitting on? He's king of the whole universe. He's king of everything. He's king of kings and lord of lords. And this king of kings and lords of lords became a human being like you and me again. Why? So that he could die on a cross for you and for me. So that he could be raised again and come back for us. In addition to his place at the Father's right hand on his sovereign throne, verse 4 goes on to also describe Christ as having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. His exalted position on God's throne marks him as superior to the angels in and of itself, and the magnitude of that superiority is measured by the title he bears. What title is that? Son. It's the title he always had, but after he did that work, took on human flesh and did that work as the priest, as the prophet, as the king, he bears that name, Son, as one who has brought his people into union with himself so that there might be many sons. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11 tells us that therefore, God has highly exalted him. This is following his obedience to dying on the cross. Following that in his resurrection. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. I believe there's a song we sing about that. This is a scripture that comes from Philippians 2. Every knee should bow, without exception, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, some will do that in faith. Some will do that because they can't do anything other once the glory of Christ has been revealed to them. But they will confess, they will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, as the Son of God incarnate, the Son of God who has taken on flesh, become a human being. He alone is qualified to be able to mediate God's salvation for us. He's the one alone who is able to save us as our representative, as our substitute, as our Savior. When Peter confesses to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4 following a healing, a miracle, and they're wondering who did this and by what power was this done, Peter confesses, well, it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to say, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And then in verses 11 to 12, he says, this Jesus is the stone that you rejected, the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Great name, cornerstone. That's who our Lord is, and that's who this church is named after. And there is salvation, Peter goes on to say, as he's talking to the Jewish leaders who had him demanding, don't teach in this name again. Who are you doing this? And he says to them, and there is salvation in no one else. No one else. No exception. For there is no other name, no other person, no other one like this under heaven, given among men, given by who? By God the Father, by which we must be saved. And Peter can say that because there's no one like him. There's no one who can do what he can do. There's no one who did what he could do, what he did. How many people do you know can be your substitute sacrifice and take away all your sins? Who do you know is risen from the dead? Who do you know not simply reflects God, but he radiates God? Who do you know who can forgive all sins because all sins are ultimately committed against him? You see, there's only one who's qualified to do what he did. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh. He could not have done it without taking on flesh. He could not have done it had he not been God. It takes both. It takes both. And God in his design, this is not simply demonstrating his love for us, is doing that for sure, but this is the only way we could be saved. And so we have to hold to that very firmly in this world. We're not doing anybody any favors if we fudge on that and say, oh, yeah, there are other ways to God. He's not the only way. That's a lie. That's a bald-faced lie, and that's not going to save anyone. If we love people, if we love those around us, we're not going to fudge on this. We're going to stand with the truth because the power of God, the power of the gospel, the power of the word will open up hearts to that truth as God is calling them to himself. There's no other name among men by which we must be saved. Christ himself declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 to 6, Paul agrees. God desires all people, Paul says, writes, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God for everybody, and there is one mediator for everyone, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. If you don't go the way of Christ, there's no ransom for you, there's no deliverance for you. But with him, anybody and all can be delivered. There's enough, his work is valuable enough, his work is magnificent enough, his work is strong enough and powerful enough to save all who come to him. He will turn no one away who comes to him in faith. As a Son of God, then the Son of God incarnate, Christ's identity is absolutely exclusive, meaning that there's no one like him. He's alone. He's unique. We have no need for any other prophet to give us a new revelation, no need for any other priest to mediate between us and God, no need for any other king to rule his church. In Christ alone, All of our needs are completely and perfectly met. Christ's identity is absolutely exclusive. And now, Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 28. And there we find that Christ's saving work is entirely sufficient. Is that clock right? Whoa, okay. Well, the time is not sufficient. So I'm going to have to do this real quick and end up with this point here, I think. First and last, this will have to be, he is the perfect priest to represent us before God. Chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save, listen to this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Death continually removed the priest under the old system, under the law. From the time of Aaron to the first high priest to near the time of the Hebrews when the temple was destroyed, they all died over time, usually one at a time. They couldn't continue in office. Individually or altogether, they were inadequate. Individually or altogether, death made them ineffective. But Jesus is different. Verse 24 says he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Remember, he's God. It has an eternal quality, his life does, because it has an eternal quality, his priesthood does, because he has an eternal quality. Verse 16 calls him indestructible. And from this, verse 25 draws an important conclusion. He is fully able to fully save us. He saves us to the uttermost, or completely. He saves us completely in time, that is forever, and he saves us completely in extent, that is entirely, wholly, fully, he's able to save us. The word translated uttermost or completely here is the same root as the word translated made perfect earlier in verse 19. In verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, the writer of Hebrews says. But here, Jesus, the permanent, final, absolute priest, saves to complete perfection. He saves to the nth degree. In fact, he's able to save so completely that his people are able to persevere completely to the end and so be saved. That's how good he is. His saving power is a present reality available at each critical moment for those who draw near to God through him. Jesus has a sustained, ongoing interest in your welfare more than you do. And every moment, he's involved in carrying you through to the end if you're in Christ. And that end is ultimately being conformed to his own likeness and image. Verse 25 says he's able to save you to complete perfection. That's pretty good. Since he always lives to make intercession for you. He's doing this very moment for you. His intercession, and is God going to, the Father going to refuse him? No. He prays fully and according to God's will because that's his will too. His intercession provides cleansing for sin, access to God, and grace to overcome temptation and opposition. And so Jesus is perfectly suited for our needs. Verses 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Why is he separated from sinners? Because he's exalted into the heaven in the presence of God, the Father. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, God's oath that was given to Christ about his priesthood, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect or made complete, made full forever in terms of the task of being our priest. These verses bring together Jesus' perfect character, his once-for-all achievement, and his eternal status as our high priest, all of which is perfectly suited to our predicament. In verse 26, the words holy, innocent, and unstained all emphasize his sinlessness, with holy focusing on his positive obedience and faithfulness to God. Our Lord's sinlessness and placement above the heavens fitted him to be our perfect high priest. In verse 27, his perfect character fitted him to offer himself as our perfect sacrifice. This was Jesus' perfect achievement. Unlike the high priest under the old system, he was morally perfect before God, and therefore he had no need to sacrifice for himself, as they repeatedly had to do as they sacrificed for the people on the Day of Atonement and at other times. As the perfect priest offering up the perfect offering, Jesus' self-offering was once for all. It was fully accepted by God, the Father, as fully sufficient, never ever to be repeated again. And in verse 28, his perfect sacrifice and exaltation as Son eternally fitted him to be our all-sufficient, oath-appointed high priest. God's oath appointed a Son of God made perfect forever. He was fitted perfectly for the position by fully taking on our humanity, that's part of his perfection for this, and living a life of full obedience, culminating in a sacrificial death for us and exaltation above the heavens. And so, God appointed him by oath forever. Think of it. The one who did this for us, for you, is none other than the eternal Son of God. God did that for us. God did that for us. Think on that. Think on that. How dear are we to God? Really dear to him. Really loved by him for him to do that. I'm going to have to close here. I want to say one thing in closing. Hopefully briefly in closing. I have a hard time being brief sometimes. Today, our generation, our world, at least in this country, is under loads and tons of guilt. You know, the society has done a great job in removing the moral constraints regarding sexuality and all kinds of other things. That's been by design, and in the 60s and the 70s, it really did a great job in doing that. Not that this is great, but in terms of what they were doing, it was very significant. We're paying for it today. But you know, as God's standards were sloughed off, and now there's not much thought of having to stand before a holy God, you know what's happened? This was brought out really well in a journal article back this spring on the, I forget the name of it now, but I read it, and it made a great observation that as we have thrown off these restraints, our society, and pushed God out of the picture so that we can do what we want to do without consequences is the hope. There are consequences because what's happening is that there is so much guilt laying on coming in through other ways. You cannot get rid of our capacity and the necessity of guilt and the sense of guilt. You know, as we've connected with all ends of the earth, we know what's happening with all kinds of floods and all kinds of stuff. We see the needs there. And do you ever feel guilty about not being able to do anything about that? Or maybe you send some money, you feel guilty about not being able to send more? That is being heaped upon us over and over. Society is placing standards upon us over and over on right speech toward people, not offending people, affirming them even though it turns your stomach, affirming what they're doing. Otherwise, you're hating them. And the guilt is being heaped on because nobody can measure up. And the elites who are making the new standards don't abide by them themselves half the time. Flying around in a jet and other things, using up a carbon footprint that is the equivalent of a small city, while complaining why if we're doing a barbecue out in the backyard, there's all that going on. But there are so many things now that our generation, particularly the younger generation, is weighed down with all kinds of guilt. And there's no God in which you can confess to and seek forgiveness from. There is no grace that is extended. Instead, what's happening every day, more and more of this is heaped on. I feel it. Heaped on. And there's no judge who can pronounce a verdict of you're free. You're delivered. You know what? This is setting up a time for the gospel. The message we have is desperately needed. Who has the God who has taken the initiative and gone the lengths to provide a way of forgiveness and release and liberation? Who is the God who has extended grace, lavished grace? And who is the God who, in his Son whom he has sent, as we're united to him in faith, will say, you are just, you are in right relationship with me, and declare that as a verdict for all eternity? There's only one gospel. There's only one God who's done that and who is doing that. And we've got that gospel. And everybody out there needs that. And the society is coming to a point where there's going to be a breaking point at some point. And at least some are going to be seeking. People are doing all kinds of things to try to avoid guilt. And it can't be done. And one way or another, it's going to worm its way in there. That's the way we're built. But we have the gospel. And there's no word like this. There's no power like this. Because there's no God and no Savior like this. Never be ashamed of it. But thrill in the power that it has, and that it's yours, ours, together. Let's hold it up faithfully every day, every chance we get. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what can we say? It boggles my mind about what you did, sending the Son of God as a human being to do what he went through, not simply the physical abuse, but the spiritual weight, taking our sin upon himself. As Paul puts it, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, what kind of love is that? You are love. And we can only love you because you first loved us. We can only truly love others because you first loved us. Father, I just pray that the gospel and the extent of your love and the depths of it and the riches of it and of your grace and of this gospel will grab our hearts more and more this week, every day. Don't let us escape from it, Father. Keep it coming to us, we pray, and drawing us in. In Jesus' name, amen.